Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, Ephesians 5 and 23. We continue in the series, The Divine Design for Home. And in particularly today, our theme is the God-glorifying responsibility of husbands. God-glorifying responsibility of husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. In our two previous messages, we have given an introduction to the whole passage of Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22 all the way to verse 33. And what we have stated thus far is the primary and secondary reasons for the purpose of marriage. The one and only primary reason why God designed marriage in the first place was to glorify Jesus' love for His church by means of illustration. Marriage is that illustration. When a marriage is functioning according to the Bible, then the world has before them a visible picture of the love of God for His chosen bride. The secondary purpose of marriage is that marriage is to be an instrument that God uses to teach you and I how to love unconditionally. And that's what being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is, imitating Christ who loves us unconditionally. And the wisdom of God is seen by creating two completely different kinds of people. I mean, a man and a woman are not just different. They're different kinds of people. And put them together in a union that's not to be dissolved. And therefore, having no place to go, the two have to learn how to love one another if they're going to glorify the Lord. That's what God is doing in our marriages. Now, there are going to be several impasses as those two learn to love each other unconditionally. There's going to be headbutting. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be anger, frustration. There may be bitterness. There may be questions like, why did I marry this person? But if they're both saved, sooner or later, they're going to have to come to the conclusion that this marriage is more than about me. It's about me glorifying God and learning to love like Jesus loves me. Isn't that ingenious? Isn't the wisdom of God so wondrously manifested in this creation of this thing called marriage? Well, today I want to dig deeper into our text and begin to share the roles, responsibilities, and functions of husbands and wives. And because of the seriousness of this issue, I don't think it's wise that we try to go through this passage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, in a hurried way. I think it's wisdom to take our time and allow the truth that so permeates these verses to get a hold of our lives. Because, listen, with one out of every two marriages being shipwrecked, we need to establish a safe course through the hazardous waters that marriage has to traverse. It's an amazing statistic, isn't it? One out of two marriages will end in divorce. And Christian marriages are leading the polls. In fact, outdoing non-Christians in this category of divorce. How could that be? Why? Well, I think number one, and primarily, it's because the church has rejected the commands of Scripture in lieu of a more modern cultural design. Now let me say here at this point that I'm going to say things that will come very, very close to home. Some of you have gone through the bitterness of divorce. This is not a sermon or any of these messages to throw it in anybody's face. But for the sake of the authority of Scriptures, and for the sake of marriages still yet in existence, these truths must be proclaimed. And so we pray for your patience, your mercy, and may God even help you. Now, could it be possible that Christians have swallowed hook, line, and sinker the radical, ungodly philosophies of this present age, the propaganda of this present day, in lieu of God's instructions? I think that's exactly what's happened, even in churches. God's design for marriage, found in this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 5, is relegated, for the most part, to an era long past, no longer viable. It's not practical. It's not realistic for today's culture. That's what people are saying. That's what even Christian people are saying. And if people within churches maintain such a mindset, we could very well see the end of Christianity's influence in America. The radical homosexual agenda, the schemes of atheists will not bring the demise of evangelical Christianity in America. It'll be the churches themselves that will do it when they ignore these truths, not only about the home, but especially about the home. And as a result, homes within the church will not be structured to fit God's design for the church. Children will not understand nor be able to accept spiritual authority or any other kind of authority. And as far as I'm concerned, the erosion has already begun. It's already begun. And if it continues to unravel, the fabric of our churches will be completely gone. That's how crucial these series of messages are. I tried to make that absolutely clear last week, that you cannot talk about being a godly husband, a godly wife, without talking about being a good Christian. The one, that they are not two, they are one and the same. So here's my question we've got to tackle before we even get into the text. Why is it that Christians, or should I say church couples, divorce at a higher rate than unchurched couples? Well, I think one of the reasons is that probably fewer unchurched couples are getting married. More people are living together, and when they split up, they don't get involved, they don't get on the statistician's spreadsheet, which says this, that even in the church, there's still a respect for the institution of marriage. However, the problem is they don't believe in the creator of the institution. And I mean by that to say, a lot of church couples are not even saved in the first place. But secondly, if they are saved, they still don't believe about what the Creator has said about marriage. And so in the end, it's still what? Unbelief. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we need a very careful and thorough approach to this text. We can't tire. We just cannot afford, for our children's sake, but more so for God's sake, we cannot tire at the effort to try to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. But even more important, we cannot get weary in the application, the doing of it. You can't get weary in doing this. So I think what we need to do right now before we even go any further is that we need to reaffirm our faith in the inspiration of the Bible. It's an inspiration question. Do you just simply regard this as God's book, or do you really see it as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path? This book is not of human origin, it's divine. The Lord God moved upon holy men to share with them so that we could have in our possession today the thoughts of God, the words of God, the commandments of God, the will of God, that we might know Him, know how to live for Him, and by Him, and one day with Him. And therefore, you've got to believe that this is His Word. It's imperative. It's essential. And if this Word is the Word of our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, then it is authoritative. It's just not a good moral book. It is our rule. It's our rule of life. It dictates how we live, how we marry, and how we function in that marriage. Now, I pray you're resolved to do that today. To hear the Word of God today, the last 2 weeks, and whatever we shall share, and say, Father, this is Your Word. And therefore I will obey, no matter the cost, no matter the difficulty, I submit myself under the authority of Your Word. Let this be the one controlling thought, no matter how difficult the instruction, no matter how deep into my heart its words might cut, I'm going by His help and grace to follow through and do what I hear from this text. And then will be said of you, blessed, happy, that is. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord and delighteth greatly in His commandments. But if you're not willing to do that, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You will not prosper in your home. And my dear sir, unless you're committed to do what this book says, no matter what it says, if you're not willing to do so, your fruit will dry up on the vine. Your leaf will wither, your vine will be pulled up by the roots, and your children will suffer, our church will suffer, and the glory of God, most importantly, will suffer. For the sake of God's glory, for the sake of God, will you obey His Word that you hear today in the weeks to come? That's what I'm asking you to do right now. Will you, for the sake of the wife of your youth, men, the wife that God gave you, will you, for her sake, obey His instruction? Come on, men, for your children's sake, who so desperately need not just to hear me say this and teach on this, they desperately need to see it lived out in their homes. Would you not, for their sake, obey the Word of the Lord? So we're going to stop. I'm going to pray and ask God to help men to have a spirit of submission to not me, but His Word. Father, please help me to preach with Your authority, with Your power, and with kindness. And help my brothers to be willing to be humble and receive Your instruction, no matter what it might be, no matter how difficult it is to receive it, no matter how many changes it will necessitate, how much repentance it must bring. Please, Father, help my brothers here today to represent You in the home in such a way that You are truly glorified as the husband You are to us. Help my sisters also, as they listen, to not take any notes so that they can remind their husbands later, but to fearfully submit to You, trusting that You will work in their husbands' lives. It's in Jesus I ask it. Amen. Well, first, I want to direct your attention not to wives, as I've already said, but to the husbands, even though Paul starts in verse 22 with wives. I want to start with the role of the husband, a God-glorifying husband. And my reason for doing this, in this particular order, out of the order that Paul uses, is because, as far as I'm concerned, the burden, the majority of the burden for a God-glorifying marriage is on the shoulders of the husbands. clearly that to me is seen throughout this text. He says a few things to the wives, but the majority of verses 22 through 33 is addressed to the husband. Now, in this passage, it's good for you to know that Paul is not so much wanting to give a marriage lesson, even though it's the most thorough and deepest teaching on marriage there is in all of God's Word. That wasn't his intent. His intent is to teach on submission. Submission to authorities in your life, in the life of the church, and outside of the church. So, when he starts with the home, naturally he's going to begin with the wife because she has to submit to the husband, not the husband submitting to the wife. Now, we're going to come to that issue. I keep telling you we're going to come to it. I keep promising. But not until we deal thoroughly with the function and role of a husband whom God wants to make like His Son, the kind of husband that a wife would want to submit to. So, let me begin by directing your attention to the role of a leader, because that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 23. Paul is stating in verse 23 that the role of a God-glorifying husband is to be the leader of his wife and family. Let's read it again. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife. In essence, he's saying that the role of leader belongs to the husband. The husband is to lead his wife. Now, this word leader is a very dangerous word. Not because it's not a good word. It's because of its different usages. For example, if we were in the context of slavery, and I use the word leader, you would naturally think of a slave owner, a master. If we were talking about the employment sector, and we use the word leader, we normally would think of the boss. If we were talking in the sports category, we'd think of the coach of the team. Militarily, it would be the commanding officer. So the word leader can mean this person who governs with this unquestionable authority. He rules according to his law and his desire. That is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he uses this word, head. That's not it. What then is he thinking of when he uses the word head? Husband is head of the wife. What reason could he use such a powerful word as the word head about the role of a man in marriage? Well, let me give you his reasoning. The Spirit of God moves upon Paul to use the word head, I think, largely for two reasons. The first is an analogy. It's saying that the head of the human body functions in role and in responsibility like as, or I should say, the husband is to function in role and responsibility like the head of the human body. The head is the thinking and deciding faculty of the body. That's where the brain is. In fact, it's interesting to note that all of the senses of the body, except one, are located within the head. Sight, hearing, smelling, tasting. The only other sense, which is all through the body, through the nervous system, outer and sometimes even inner, is touch, feel. But even then, all of the nerve endings send their messages to the brain, and so the brain collects all the data from all the five senses. And from the data it receives, it makes a decision. Therefore, the husband's role is to be the deciding factor in the home. You think I was doing that for the benefit of the wives, didn't you? What a responsibility upon men. Now, quickly, does this mean that he has to rule with unquestionable authority like a military commander? No, and he better not. Of course not. Actually, Paul's thinking is far from this. The military model is not what Paul means when he uses this word head, nor is he meaning in the context of slavery or like a boss at the work site. He's meaning the word head in the context of functioning as the final decision maker after gathering all possible information. That's exactly the role of the brain. It collects the data from the senses. It listens to advice rendered. It even reads information to try to gain more knowledge, to make a more informed decision. And once the information's all collected, it renders a decision. That's the concept Paul is thinking. Now, the brain makes decisions, but does so based upon what is best for the body. Now, some of you are going to have to get over this problem of me saying that Paul is saying that the husband's the final decision maker, because you're going to miss everything I say, and you'll not understand because you're thinking I'm saying something that I'm not saying. Just deal with it and get over it. Okay? Hear me out. Hear Paul out before you come to any conclusions. The brain makes decisions, but it does so based upon what's best for the entire body. It can't make a decision without thinking what's good for the whole person. Meaning, it just can't think about itself, the head. Anybody knows that a head without a body is no good. And a body without a head is useless. That's how a husband's supposed to lead. Until this week, I learned that even I had said some things not quite right, wrong in this area. For example, I had used to say, men, you should make your decisions based upon what's best for your wife. And Paul's rebuked me this week. I mean, he rebuked me big time. That's not what he is saying. Here's what he's saying. Men, you don't decide on what's best for you. That we already knew and agreed on. But you don't decide on what's best for your wife either. Rather, as the head, just like a brain, just like the head of a body, you are to decide what's best for both your wife and you. Because listen, you're to think about the whole. The brain doesn't just preserve itself, it thinks about the whole body. And husband, you are to be making decisions based upon what's best for you and your wife. The whole body. Because you're no longer an independent person from your wife. She's not independent from you. The two have become one. That's been the emphasis of this entire passage these last 2 weeks. You're one. And to think any other way is to think contrary to what Paul is saying. I would also hasten to add that although the head does all its fact-finding and research and information gathering, it also listens to the heart. It listens to the heart. Because the heart has great influence on the mind. Now here's a model for us to see. The brain, well, it's the analytical, rational, logical thinking device of the entire body. But anybody with wisdom will note that pure logic, decisions made just with pure logic, is insufficient in most cases for a good decision. If a decision involving human relationships, husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, children, brothers and sisters in Christ, work, if decisions on human relationships are done by pure, cold, calculated logic, they're most often going to be wrong. Because there's more to life than just logic. For example, if you correct your children from purely this cold, rational, calculated logic without any emotional aspect, your children will not be able to believe that love has corrected them. They won't believe you really did it because you love them. They'll think that you were angry with them or that you're just doing your duty. Now, certainly, correcting your children is necessary. That's very, very positive. As well as biblical. But discipline without any loving emotions will frustrate and embitter your child. You don't do that. Well, that's just one example of logic without heartfelt emotions, and it's often disastrous. Therefore, a person with a good head listens to the input of the heart.
as well as raw data and facts. And so the application to the husband and wife relationship should be quite obvious, isn't it, right now? There's been plenty of studies done that prove that for the most part, men are more logical and objective and analytical thinkers than women are. Now, in most cases, there are exceptions to the rule. Women, for the most part, tend to be more subjective, emotional, and relational in their thinking. The danger for a woman is that she'll let her emotions overtake her logic rather than complement her emotions, and therefore, devastating results will also occur. So, the point is, human logic without human feelings is not the right way to approach many subjects. Therefore, here's what a godly husband does. Here's what the head will do. It will not make decisions without the input of his wife. He wisely knows that his logic will lead him sometimes to make mistakes without the tempering effects of his wife's affection. And not only for the emotional aspect will a man listen to his wife, but let no man thinking here in this room say that his brain is superior to his wife's brain. Because that's not the meaning of the Apostle Paul either. He's not even suggesting that men are smarter than women. In fact, in some cases I have observed, I won't mention names, I've observed that it's been the wife who was the better thinker than the husband. She had a superior reasoning ability and would be more analytical than even her husband. In those cases, now listen up, guys, even if you're not willing to admit that this is you. In these cases, the husband, because he is the head, the final decision maker, because he is the head, he has to choose the best advice available, no matter the source. For the good of the whole person, both head and body, that's wisdom. Unfortunately, in many of those situations where the wife's intellect superseded her husband's, the poor husband didn't have enough sense to even realize it. He demanded his way to be right simply because he was the head. How sad. Such a man usually gets the family into financial difficulty, making decisions ruinous to family tranquility and health. My dear brother, listen to me. If your track record, or I should say if your wife's track record is about being right is better than yours, then by all means start listening to her. Didn't hear an amen. Why? Because that's what your responsibility demands. Not that she's always right, no one ever is. But your responsibility is to take the best counsel given and make the right decision. Now, dear sisters, how you give your counsel is extremely important. Never fails. And that's another message. And it will come. Dear brother, even if you have more of a grasp of reasoning skills than your wife, you must not discount her powerful, subjective, and intuitive skills. God has placed in most women this amazing intuition, this amazing ability to see within people's character and understand relationships much better than we men. You better take that into consideration. If you don't, you will pay a dear price for not doing so. God has equipped her. God's given her to you. Use her insights. Therefore, use them to fulfill your responsibility as a God-glorifying husband. Well, this leads me now to say about this analogy between the head and the husband, Paul also calls the man the head because there ultimately has to be one ultimate decision maker. You get two people together, there's got to be a leader. Two-headed creatures are still freaks. You have two heads with equal authority. All you're going to have is World War III. At best, all you will have is stalemate, no progress. Somebody has to be the one who has been given the authority by God to say, after all discussion, after all prayer, all fact gathering, this is what seems best to the Holy Ghost and to me. Herein shall we follow the Lord. Somebody has to be given that responsibility. And the Lord, in His compassion, gave the marriage one person with the burden. Notice my words. The burden of ultimate decision making. It is that person, the husband, which bears that responsibility. And the result of that responsibility, hopefully, but I know by experience it's not always this way, but hopefully, most often, it will be the joy that many good decisions have produced. But it will also bear the terrible, sometimes even unbearable weight of knowing you made a decision that's caused somebody that you love so much to suffer because you were wrong. This role has been given to the husband, not to the wife. Ladies, seriously, you should thank the Lord that He has spared you this responsibility. You should be thankful. Well, I told you there are two reasons why He uses the word head to describe the role of husband. The second reason for the word head is creation order. Creation order. In other words, man was created before the woman, and in God's design, this gives him preeminent authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11:3, our same apostle Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God." We read in verses 8 and 9 why man is considered the head of the woman. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, now reading verse 8 and 9, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." He's going back to the creation. "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." The purpose of women is for men. You may answer that, whoever that is, because I won't get any further to deal with that. Thank you. The purpose of women is for men. Uh-oh. Did it again, didn't I? That's what Paul's saying. Now, rather, dear sister, than seeing this as something subservient or negative, it'd be good that you see what Paul is saying. You know what he's saying? Men need women. That's what he's saying. A man needs a woman. A good woman. A godly woman. That's what he's saying. This is the point. Your husband needs you. But the reason he needs you is based upon the fact that the man was made first. Should a woman been made first and then man? Well, it would have been vice versa. Now, Paul says this again, only a little bit more definitive in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. Here's what he says to Timothy. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Undoubtedly, to the Apostle Paul, he saw that man is leader or head by virtue of being the first one created. That's what gives him the responsibility to be the leader. It was Adam to whom God made and gave dominion over all the earth and appointed Adam to be His superintendent over His creation. It was Eve who was given to Adam to help Adam fulfill his calling. Listen, to what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis 2:18. This is a principle, a rule still functioning. And if you don't function according to the rule, you're not functioning as God desires. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Listen, simple, isn't it? This is not complicated. Stubbornness will complicate this, but it's really not complicated. Eve was given to help her husband fulfill his calling. Period. Now, I'll deal more with this in a future message, but I think it should suffice for us today to see that why man is called the head. It's because he was created first, and that woman was made to help him fulfill the calling that God gave him. That's why he's called the head. Well, let's direct your attention now to my final point, and that is the husband's role model. Paul gives us, we husbands, a role model here in verse 23. Christ is also the head of his wife. And therefore, I'm to lead my wife as Christ is leading his wife, the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Now, I must confess that I think this serves a third reason why man is called the head, because Jesus is the head of the church. But I didn't want to deal with it as a reason, but rather, I see it more as a motivation for we men on why and how we are to lead our wives. So Christ is the head of the body, and the body is called the church. As we've discussed these last 2 weeks, the church and her Christ, her husband, is joined in the holiest of all matrimony. We and our Savior are one. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, the marriage, the wedding, has already taken place. Look at our text. Christ is the head of the church. Look at verse 30 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 30. Brother Paul makes it conclusive that the marriage is already in progress. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Present tense. The wedding's already occurred. Not the supper. Not the celebration. The marriage has already occurred. We are one with our husband. We've been joined to him. Our beloved is ours, and we are our beloved's. But Paul says something else in verse 23, that Jesus is also the Savior of his wife. Now, there are many scholars who believe that Paul inserts these words in order to show the illustration no longer is functioning. In other words, yes, man is the head of his wife, just like Christ is the head of the church, but Jesus is also the Savior in the body, and men can't be their wife's saviors. And so at that point, the illustration has broken down. And I can appreciate the fact that Jesus only is the Savior of men and women. There's no salvation outside of Jesus. But I cannot accept this for the reason why Paul adds this clause. I don't think that's the reason. Rather, I would agree with those who would say that Paul is bringing more light on the husband's role. A husband cannot save his wife from sin. We are not our wives' saviors in that respect. Jesus saves us from sin. But the husband is to save his wife from that which would threaten her. And therefore, I think Paul is saying that the model of Jesus' leadership demonstrates not only a leader of his wife in Christ Jesus, but also a protector and a rescuer of his wife. Brethren, listen to me. This has been profoundly imprinted on my heart. I have never seen this till I was studying this passage this week. We are to lead our wives as their rescuers and their protectors. And when this thought came to me, I thought, now Lord, you want me to tell men and women that? Because I can just imagine a woman sitting there saying, I don't need no man to protect me. See, you think, you know what I'm talking about. But again, hear me out. We've been commissioned to be there for our wives, to guard them against the many things that would discourage, depress, or even destroy them. And I don't care how strong-willed your wife is. I don't care how great her abilities to lead are. She's still a woman. And by virtue of her womanhood and femininity, she's to be under your arm for protection. That's God's design. So what am I saying? Some of you guys need to grow up. You're running to your wife for protection, you wimp, you. You need to grow up. Shameful thing for a man to go to his wife for protection. Now you can take me angry, mad, I'm not. I just want you to get the point. Shameful. A man hides behind his wife's skirts. This is not God's way. We are not in the same league as the Lord Jesus. That's right. We can't see all problems and dangers like He can. In fact, we see some dangers and think they're good. We can't even recognize them as dangers. But even though we can't see all things and our powers are limited, we are to take what power and resource we have and we are to use it to protect our dear wives. We are to be the first line of defense for them. For anything that would hurt their body or soul. Now again, I don't have time to unpack what all that means. We will do that next week. Be back next week. We will show you thoroughly how you do that. And it's not by being some big brawny fellow. It's not by being John Wayne, or Clint Eastwood, or Arnold Schwarzenegger, or whoever. It's by being like Jesus. Who can whip John Wayne, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Clint Eastwood on any given day? Okay. Now, if you some of you dear ladies are thinking the Apostle Paul was some male chauvinist who saw women as an inferior being in all respects to men, I would say that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Our dear brother understood by the Spirit of God that men and women, in some sense, yes, they are equal, but in other senses, they are not equal. Equality is a much overblown and misunderstood word these days. And I perhaps it's because of our historic roots as a people and the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson that in the preamble states, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, it's true that when it comes to certain liberties and rights, there is equality. If one man has the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, all men are entitled to them. But the idea that all men are equal in all ways is logic that has gone wrong. Simply not true. It's an exaggeration. Men and women are not equal in all respects. Weren't made to be, never will be. And when women try to be, and men let them be, it's destruction time. The enemy will come in like a flood and have his way. Isn't it interesting that we're now in the midst of a political campaign? Already, presidential campaign, and the leading Democratic contender is a woman. Now listen. I don't care if it was a Republican candidate, leading candidate, and she was a woman. It's not God's way. Not God's way. And it is shoving our fist in God's face and saying, we don't believe your book. We believe it's archaic. And I understand that what I just said would put me on the radar list of every talking head on your TV screens. As somebody who is fundamentally, radically, far right, and crazy. I understand that. All I have to say is that this is the word of the Lord. I don't have to defend it. I don't have to apologize for it. It is the word of the Lord. Back to men and women. They are not biologically equal. They are not emotionally equal. And they're not equal in many other ways. If you think we're equal, then let me ask you. Why isn't it a man can't have a baby? Why are we not equal in that respect? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm very glad we're not equal in this respect. I don't feel any least bit of discrimination because I can't have a baby. But why aren't we equal? And the only one true answer is, God didn't make us equal in this respect. Right? You can do this, huh? You don't have to say amen. You just do this. Well, then let me ask you this question. Isn't it possible that if He didn't make us equal in one respect, that there might be other respects that He didn't make us equal in as well? Of course there is. In some ways, women need the protection of a man. And there are some ways man needs a woman. And I'm not talking about sex. The Lord has made the solemn declaration that it's not good for a man to be alone. Oh, beloved saints, listen to me. We've been so polluted by the philosophies of this godless age that its pollution is commonplace to us. We radically accept its propaganda about men and women and gender and race and all of these things. And we've become so accustomed to it that we have accepted it and we don't recognize it as being ungodly and wicked. I'm talking about the church. There's many things the world politicizes and philosophizes about we believe. We believe, namely in this area. And dear sir, if you don't know it now, let me tell you, the world in a very militant way has tried to emasculate men, meaning they have tried to render us inferior and strip us of our masculinity. There is an all-out war on biblical masculinity. It saddens me, as well as sickens me, to see that most Christian men that I know, and you can take that statement just for what it says, most Christian men I know have become incidental rather than indispensable to their homes. Sad. And it sickens me that men are in the back seat because they chose to be there. He's become the silent partner but without anything to invest. The responsibility to lead wife and family. Oh, dear friend, I know it is so great at times that the temptation is to be passive. The temptation to be passive is enormous, guys. Just be honest. Very easy for men to become passive. They don't need much encouragement. But, oh, dear brother, remember, you represent Jesus. How are you representing your Savior? Do you portray Him as an inconsequential husband? A weak spouse, a passive male that would rather follow than lead. Do you hear what I'm saying, brothers? The reputation and the glory of Jesus Christ to your children is very much resting on you. Most boys believe Jesus to be some effeminate hippie. They see Him as, even though He's God and can do all these superhuman things, but in His person, He's very weak. Why? Because Dad is weak. You cannot run from this, man. God puts you in a home to represent God. And your children's thoughts of God are formed early on by watching you, Dad. I was 30 years old. Been saved for a little over 3 years. My father had just died. My dad was not weak. He was not passive. But yet God still had to speak to me and say, I'll have no more of you comparing your father to me. Because I had. I had taken some of my father's bad traits and transferred them to God, and I saw God in that light, and He was to have no more of that. Why did I do that? Because that's just the way boys are made. There's an order that God has put into human life. How do you represent your Savior, guys? I don't mean for you to leave here today and say to your wife, well, you heard the pastor, I'm in charge, and you better start doing what I say. No. Not in that way. Rather, let me ask you, do you do everything your master wants you to do, men? Of course you don't. Does he say to you, you heard what the pastor said, I'm in charge, you better start doing what I say. Does he say that? No, not in that way. If you're really his son, he works in you in such a way that you end up wanting to do what he commands you to do. You desire to follow. And again, next week, I'll explain how you can be a husband that with time, your wife will want to follow. But I want to conclude by asking you, if you do not want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, then my friend, how can you claim to be a part of the body of Jesus? My body follows the commands of this head. It does it instinctively. It's not even trained to do so. It just does it. But when the body or a member of the body doesn't submit to the leadership of the head, then I know I've got a physical malady. I've got a problem. And so I would say that if you're a part of the Lord's body and you're not submissively, listen to me, not submissively and willingly following your head, you're suffering spiritual illness. You're sick. You're sick. You're not well. And if you're not willing to be the kind of leader that I've discussed here today, then I say you are sick and not functioning according to your head. And I must also add quickly, you are given great evidence that you're probably not even saved. Again, we labor under a misperception of what eternal security means. Eternal security doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It means that if you are of the elect of God, His child, you know that you are His child because you persevere in obedience and following Jesus. And if you do not follow, you do not obey, then you are not one of His. That's the security the Bible talks about. The only kind of security. And those whom God has saved, He will ensure their perseverance. He will guarantee it. He has already done so. Obedience is crucial to this. It's the sign. It's the evidence that you're part of the body and under the leadership of the head. No, but my dear friend, if you're willing to learn and apply what you learn, you can be restored to health. You can be restored to health. You'll be fulfilling your God-glorifying responsibility as a husband. May God help us men to follow. Father, we now look to You because without You, we can do nothing. Without You, one day we were a ship without a sail, lost. Without You, we were enslaved. Without You, we were doing our own thing, running to our destruction, Father. And then You came, and You rescued us. And You saved us and transformed us, and still yet transforming us, so that we can still say, without You, I can do nothing. And so, Father, we plead for husbands today. First of all, for the unsaved husband that's here. A man who's not really a Christian, may profess to be, may thought he was, maybe never ever professed to be. Oh, I pray that You would so speak to their heart today. I can't save them, Father. I can plead, I can beg, I could get on my hands and knees. But, oh, Father, this will avail nothing for their eternal salvation and their deliverance from an eternal hell. But Jesus nailed to a cross can do much. There you nailed your Son to pay for their sins. And you raised Him from the dead for their justification, their acceptance with You. Oh, today, my Father in God, save them. And Father, for those of us who have been saved, keep saving us from ourselves, our weakness, our failures, our stubbornness, our pride, from our faithlessness as a husband. We ask it in Jesus' name for His sake and glory. Amen.